Pastor Don will be delivering God's message this morning from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. Acts 2, 41 through 47. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved.
This was and is the word of God that he just read. Let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of having your Bible, having the word, that we can hear it, that we can read it, that we can understand it, and that we can live according to it. Thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to us that we might know you, that we might have a relationship with you, that we might understand what it is to be your people and your church, and pray that you would bless us as we look back at the history of the church and what you did in the book of Acts, that it would encourage us and strengthen us and give us great enthusiasm for who you are and what you're doing. Pray that you would give us great wisdom today. Help us to understand your word and to apply to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I came to this passage, one of the last things I always do in every sermon is write the introduction, because I want to make sure that we introduce what we're talking about. So as we work through this text, this took me like 2 weeks. It was the week that Hubert spoke last Sunday, and then I thought, well, I need to start working on that Sunday morning message. And it was very difficult, because it's one of the things you have a problem with the book of Acts is it's all narrative. It means it's all a historical record, a story. And as he tells the story, as Luke writes out what happened, he begins to detail out all the things that happened, but he doesn't always stop and apply it. It isn't as you can't break it up as well as if it were a teachings passage. And so sometimes it's hard to understand how to apply. But when you realize where they're at, it's an amazing thing. We witnessed the birthday of the church. We witnessed how the Spirit of God came to dwell within all of us. And everything changed. Everything that was before is no more. Jesus has died. He was buried. He was resurrected. It's been 50 days since his resurrection. And you remember all those great phenomena that took place, and we looked at that in one message, and what was taking place when the Spirit of God took up residence in the lives of believers. And then because of all the noise and all the activity, the whole town came together because they were all there for the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost. All these people from all over the world came together, and Peter got up and he preached. 3,000 were converted. Now, the amazing thing when you get done is, what do you do if you're in a church? There were 120 prior to that. Now there's over 3,000. I don't think you can say there was exactly 3,000 saved, because you have to understand, in the first century, they didn't use exact numbers. Now, I think the 120 was an exact number. Number of the names at the beginning of this was 120. But now there's over 3,000 that are saved, and so you have a church that is all of a sudden very huge and all full of new babies, new spiritual babies. What do you do? I don't think we recognize this. Now, again, there's no other Christians anywhere else at this time. This is like the totality of it. These guys are it. So what do you do? Well, I think you decide what's important. And they hadn't done church before, which I think you've got to realize church is new. We look at this, they've done this 100 times, you know, just like we do. Every Sunday we have a church service. They didn't have that. So what do you do? Well, then they had to determine what were the important things. And that's what we find in verse 42. We find their priorities, and then we find the result of their priorities being carried out in their lives in the end of that chapter. So that's where we're going. We're going to talk about their priorities, and we're going to talk about the result of those priorities. And there's a really simple sentence that we don't hardly ever read correctly in English. I was surprised. I looked at four different translations, major ones that we like. The only one that translates it properly is ESV. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers." What's interesting about that is those are all definite, well, they're all articles. There is no indefinite article in the Greek. They're definite articles. These are specific, the specific apostles' doctrine, the specific fellowship, the specific breaking of bread, and the specific prayers. They'll all have an article. They are talking about something specific, something important. So what do you do? They stripped it all down to the bare minimum, and the first thing they did is they devoted themselves to these things. Now, I think this is a very important word that somehow we read over and we say, well, they practiced in our minds. They practiced generally as a church, the apostles' doctrine. That isn't what it says. It says they devoted themselves to it. The word it actually means to be intently engaged, to be devoted, to be committed to. It means to, it's usually used in a situation with people who are have a relationship with someone else and they are devoted to them. Like if we said that man's devoted to his wife or that wife is devoted to her husband. What are we saying? Well, they are obsessed with that. They are committed first and foremost to that relationship. These guys were committed first and foremost to these four things. These four areas, I don't think they were single things, but four areas of existence. And so, in a sense, you could say, we have this slogan. I don't know if you noticed that we added it to stuff. But the deacons talked to me about the fact that we need to have something that identifies ourselves, which is interesting because that's exactly what Adam and I have been talking about. How do we identify ourselves so that people know who we are? What marks us out as a church? We decided, deacons and the pastors, we thought about it before, so we suggested it, and they adopted it, and I'm very proud of them, that we are obsessed with the truth. Now, that's two ways. We're obsessed with the truth of the Word of God, and we are obsessed with the truth, the one who is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way we want people to think about it. That's kind of what it's saying here. They were obsessed with these four things. It was what determined what they did all their life. First thing they were committed to was the apostles' teaching. This is, in that day, that was the apostles' teaching because God had not yet written the New Testament. But they had the Old Testament, which are the scriptures, which I think we need to keep in mind that when Paul is writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he talks about all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Most of what he was thinking about was the Old Testament. It was what they had. That was the Bible of the New Testament church until the New Testament was written. And that and the apostles, these special people that were equipped by God, gifted by God, directed by God, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, who wrote to us the Bible, the New Testament, that was what was given. That was the revelation that God gave to his church. You remember God made provision. Jesus talked about that provision of the Gospel of John, John 16, 12 through 13. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. So God had made a specific provision through the Holy Spirit, through the Son, who sent the Holy Spirit out, that the Spirit of God would come upon them. He would remind them of all the things they learned from Jesus, and they would learn things they had not yet understood, because they hadn't grown enough, that when he came, he would change all of that, and they would have the truth. And so they were focused on the Word of God. I think that's vitally important. We live in a day and age where we say, well, we believe in the Bible. A lot of churches say that, but they don't teach it. They don't practice it. They don't actually, this is probably judgmental, but they don't believe it. They don't understand what it is. We need to know the Word of God. We need to be in the Word of God. We should absorb the Word of God. There was a quote from Spurgeon that I didn't look up this time, but I remember looking it up before. Couldn't find it in any of his sermons. Couldn't find it in any of the stuff that I looked into his autobiography. And that's where you find it. He talks about being so steeped in the Scripture that you bleed biblical truth. Now, the problem with me finding it is he uses terms a little different from that. I don't remember the terms he used, but that's what it means. We should be so full of the Bible, we should be so intent on the Word of God, that if somebody cuts us, we bleed biblical blood. It just comes out of us. That's the way it ought to be. And these people were absorbed in the Scriptures. Second, their second priority was the fellowship. Now, I know what you're thinking. Same thing I was thinking. I preached a couple times at least that I can remember, four sermons, and one on each of these things. The apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, only I didn't call it the fellowship because I didn't realize at that time that, didn't look at the text very carefully, didn't realize at that time it had an article. The fellowship, and so we talked about, well, it's important to have fellowship as believers. So suddenly we're thinking coffee and donuts between Sunday school and church, right? So we need to get donuts every Sunday, right? No, that's not what it's talking about. Donuts are holy activity, but that's not exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about sharing together in common. And the thing that really shocked me when I was reading the commentaries is they all, every single one of them that I read, said, this is the sharing in common that you find in the next verses with the expression where they sold all things that they had and had everything in common. The word koinonia, which is the Greek word for fellowship, means to have in common. Koinos is common. That's why the Bible is written in Koine Greek, common Greek. We have things in common. We are to share together in common. And one of the things that always strikes me is there's a lot of people pick on us Baptists because we eat a lot. And they say, well, Baptists can't have fellowship without food. And actually, in the Scripture, it's pretty scriptural. That's why when the prophet went to Samaria and he goes and he confronts the bad guy who caused Israel sin. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel sin. When he confronts Jeroboam, who's making altars, you know, making a sacrifice to an idol, he confronts him. God says, when you go there, prophet, we don't even know his name, don't eat anything. Why is that so important? Because he wanted to be hungry? No, because eating implied fellowship, implied being united with someone. So eating something's not bad. However, it means more than that. I thought about giving you several examples, and I thought, well, I don't want to get bogged down at this point, so I'll give you one. But there's another one I may talk about. 1 Corinthians, he writes to the church in Corinth, and he talks about those who are called into the fellowship of his Son. We share together in common with Jesus Christ. Find the same kind of concept in 1 John 1, 3, and 4. This is John writing, and he talks about his great testimony, that which we've seen and heard, we declare unto you. Or no, he talks about he was with us, we saw him, we touched him, we heard him, the word of life, the eternal word who's with us and is with the Father. Then he says this, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship, koinonia, with us, and truly our koinonia is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Do you see the fellowship we have is not just fellowship with one another, it is fellowship with the Son and with the Father. We share together with them. Man, I wish I had time to expand on that. That is an incredible thought. That's how come we can share with one another, because we share the same thing we have in him. Important thing. And so they continued on in the fellowship, and there was a physical manifestation of that. That was the sharing together in common of their goods. Third priority, they were devoted to that they were devoted to was the breaking of bread. There's some people say, well, this doesn't actually say communion. And there's one guy who says, well, it's not really a technical term until the first century or the second century, which is the 100s. So it's really like, we don't know when in 100s, but we're one of the early church fathers talk about the breaking of bread and is obviously talking about communion. But you need to, I think this is clearly not just any breaking of bread. It's not just any dinners. This is the breaking of bread. This has to do with the ordinances, like the ordinance of communion, ordinance of the Lord's table. And it reminds them, I think that his whole argument, by the way, the guy quoted, is fallacious to the extreme. He is the exception to the rule. Almost everyone I've read, other than that guy, said this is obviously talking about communion, about the Lord's table. It's not talking about them getting together and having suppers, church suppers. This is the breaking of bread, and you see that over and over again in this book when we get to it. Finally, they give themselves to the prayers, and this was, I think, the prayers is different from all prayers, because you realize you're in a society that is largely pagan. I mean, you have one group of people who are Judaizers that are least influenced by the Pharisees and probably have prayers to the living God as they knew him. But there are Sadducees that didn't believe anything. I mean, they just didn't believe much. There were people around them that were all Greeks or Romans who were pagan. And so there are lots of praying going on, but they weren't good prayers. They weren't real prayers. These are the prayers, the real ones, that have to do with who Jesus is. John 14:13, this is from the Upper Room passage, and Jesus is talking about how things are changing because he died, and he said, and a great promise, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. And we usually stop there. That will I do in order that the Father may be glorified in the Son. I have to tell you, we had a person in our second church in Ohio, and she had cancer, and it went away, and it came back. Well, it had gone away. I didn't know she had it before. It came back, and we prayed, and God took it away again. And then in a couple of years, it came back. And I prayed and said, Lord, whatever I ask in your name, you will do. And for some reason, I had this great impression I needed to look that verse up. So I looked it up. Realized there's a qualifier there. Whatever you ask in my name, Jesus said, I will do in order that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So sometimes you'll say no, because it glorifies the Father to do something different or something better. The end of that story is he didn't take it away this time. He took her home. And that was, in the sense for her, because she knew the Lord, it was far better. For we who left behind, I'm not sure we ever accepted it's far better, but it really is. God is in control of those things too. But they were real prayers. Now, we're going to talk a little more about prayer a little bit later, but you need to understand that prayer is more than just asking stuff from God. That's, I think, the important thing to know. Prayer involves worship. Prayer involves our fellowship with God. That's part of how we fellowship. It's also in talking to him about who he is. I was thinking about the one song we sing, which I think is an incredible song. I worship you, Almighty God. There is none like you. I don't know how you start your prayers, but that one always, I do that quite often because it gives me goosebumps. There is no God like him. He is the only one that's there. He is the only real one. He's the only true and living God. And what's really amazing about this one God who there's none like is he loves me. And he sent his son to die for me. And I have a relationship with the only God that exists. Do you understand how important that is? I have salvation because of him. So it's just that stuff really lights my fire. Anyway, the result of all this, there's this great thing they're doing. What difference does it make? Well, out of that comes this result. Then, or you might even say therefore, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were gathered together, were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, in the breaking of bread from house to house, They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them, to the church daily, those who were being saved. Now we're going to look at just those things. This is the first result had to do with their relationship to God. They had fear. Fear came upon every soul. If you have a newer translation, it says awe. My only problem with using awe is we don't know what awe is. They had awe. They had an understanding of who God really is. Now, I'm going to use an illustration I've used before, but it's been a long time. When Hannah was very young, she was very afraid of water. And I remember going to Port Austin State Park on the very tip of the thumb. And if you're up on the very tip of the thumb, you realize you really are on a peninsula. And you're sitting on the very tip of that thumb, and there's all around you is Lake Huron, which is a huge, huge lake. Now, Hannah, when she was small, I have no idea how old she was at this time. She was still pretty small. When she was small, she hated water. We would go swimming in somebody's pool, and she'd stand at the gates with her fingers wrapped around the little chain length, you know, and look through the thing and scream every time we jumped into the water. She was that afraid of the water. So we were up there, and I think it was, I don't remember if it was Vic and Sharon was with us. It might have been. We were up there with somebody at a picnic. I think it was Vic and Sharon, but they can tell me if I'm wrong. Maybe my memory is faulty. But I remember this part. We were going, and I had to carry the basket because it was heavy. So I'm carrying the basket, and I also have Hannah with one hand. And all of a sudden, I realize my burden is getting a lot greater. We come up to the top of this hill, and all of a sudden, I realize I'm plowing with Hannah. Those little hand feet are in the sand, and she is just not moving. She's just frozen stiff, looking at all that water. She'd never seen that much water in her entire life, and her mouth open and her eyes about that big, and she said, "Daddy, I want to go home." That is awe. Overwhelming awareness of something greater than you can understand. How's that for a really... I don't know, sterile definition of incredible emotional event. But that's all. And I think that's what we do. We come up upon the scriptures and we look at all that God is. And if we don't have awe, something's missing. Now, I think what happens is we like to say, well, in the New Testament, God doesn't want us afraid. He does not want us terrified of him. Do not believe that. But even when you respect God because he's God. He is awe. He is great, greater than anything we could ever see. Was Hannah really afraid that water was going to jump out of that lake and jump on her and that was going to be the end of her? I don't think so. I just think she couldn't. It overflowed her emotions. It overflowed her senses. It overcame her experience. She'd never had that experience before. That's the kind of experience we need with God. That's what they had. Awe came upon all of them. They became aware that they're dealing with the true and living God. It's a wonderful thing. Now let me turn the coin over. In Romans chapter 3, Paul is writing, you know what he's going to get to, right? 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then he's going to talk about justification by grace. But he's in the middle of building up to this great conclusion. And in chapter 3, he describes those who are under condemnation. And he's quoting from the Psalms. And the quote is, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." I would like to suggest that there's a lot of people who claim to be believers, and maybe are believers, and they don't have enough understanding of God to have the fear of God before them. And I don't mean that they're terrified. I mean that they don't understand awe. They don't understand what an incredible thing it is that the eternal God sent his Son, his only Son, whom he loved, to die for us. They don't know what it is to understand that they're sinners, and without that Son, without his death on the cross, without putting their faith in him who is God incarnate, who died for us, that there's no way we can approach unto that holy God. It is not all up to us. It's all up to him. It is his world, and we need to get that across, because when people can see God as he is and understand how holy he is, then all have sinned and come short of the glory of God makes sense. But until they get a hold of it, it doesn't. Second, besides they saw, they had all, they had a relationship with one another. I don't know where I put this, but somewhere in there. You need to understand, he also mentions that many wonders were done, miracles and wonders were done by the apostles. Note that. Notice Luke is not interested, even though he's a great historian, not interested in telling us, now John did this, and Peter did this, and Bartholomew did this, and Judas, not Iscariot, did this. He doesn't do that. He's not interested in those things. He's just saying God vindicated his word by vindicating his messengers, the apostles. It did happen. It isn't happening now. Those apostles were special people. I'll go back before I jump. Second result was seen in their relationship to one another. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all. I'll move my thing here. Among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, Acts 2:44 through 47a. Now notice this activity. They were a family. That's what it's talking about. This sharing together in common is not insipid communism. There are some people who spent all their time talking about, this is not communism because it was not compelled by the law. It wasn't communism because it was doing what families do. They shared together in their stuff because they shared together in their Savior. Doesn't mean everybody went out and sold their houses. Doesn't mean everybody went out and sold. They had land. They sold some of it. Barnabas had land. He sold some of it. You're going to find him in chapter 4 doing that. And they did some of that, but they took care of one another. That's the idea. Why do you do that? Because they're family. I can give you illustrations of our family. I won't, but you know how this works, right? You have people that are part of your family, and they have problems, and they need something, and you share your stuff with them. Why? Because I love them. Because I care about them. Because I want them to have things and be able to function like they should. Now you realize when you got saved in those days, some of those people, their families disowned them. Some of those people, you heard Hubert last week talk about some of that, that people who were Buddhists were not thrilled when people got saved. Aren't you amazed how people really, really got converted and it changed the way they looked at stuff and what they did and everything? And I think, man, Lord, we need more of that. I've seen that with people. I can give you a list of people I've seen that with. It's been tremendous. I mean, that's what keeps you going. You think about this and you get a little bit depressed and say, well, things aren't happening as fast as I want them to happen. Then you remember some of those times where God changed people's lives. And I mean, actually changed them. And they're never the same again. And you say, you know, this is a real thing. Just because some don't get it doesn't mean it isn't real. It is real. It's a wonderful thing. And these people were just a family. They took care of one another. They were together in one automobile. No, they weren't. I always pick on the Accord. If you have an Accord, don't worry. We're not going to try to see how many Baptists we can get in your car. You just need to know they were together. I mean, they were a family. That was the point. There was 3,000 of them and they were a family. They really were committed to one another. Finally, their priority showed in their relationship to those who did not know Christ. This is right in the middle of the sentence, but they were praising God because they recognized how great he was, and then they were having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I would make this point, and I think it's an important point. If we are what we are supposed to be, if we are doing the priorities and seeing the transformation in our lives, people come to know Savior because of what they see in us. I have over the years collected stories from people who talked about how other people, significant people in their lives, or even insignificant people in their life, were brought to the Lord because of the way they lived. I remember my friend Brian Cuddy, who was spoke for me one time. He was a pastor in Bay City at that time, and we had special meetings with him, and he came and he spoke. And the only thing I remember from those meetings was he told this story about when he was a little kid. They lived on a farm, and his dad was not a preacher. His dad and his mother were farmers. And he said they would get up every Sunday morning. You know, he'd get up really early and milk cows, and then they'd come in. He'd come in, and he'd take a shower and get all dressed up, and they would all pile into the car, and they'd go to church, never realizing anybody saw that. And he said, we did that every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, every Wednesday night. We went to church every time the doors were open. We did that all the time. Then one day, one morning, Sunday morning, the neighbor walked into the church building. And we all went, what? Because nobody had ever talked. They never thought to talk to him about the Lord. But he came in. And so they greeted him. Why are you here? Well, I see you load up those kids. You come in, you go and get up really early. You milk your cows. This guy probably was a farmer too, so he was milking too, so he could see it. Watched him milk his cows. Watched him go in, get all prettied up, come out, get in the car, go to church. And he kept thinking, man, there's got to be something there that I need to learn about if they're going to do it every time it's open. And he got saved because God used the fact that these people did a simple thing. They came to church. And I think we have to realize a lot of times that now it's important we witness. I'm not doing away with that. Please don't think I am. If you take that, you take it entirely wrong. What I'm saying, though, is you also witness by what you do. If God is all important, if we have awe in our hearts, if we have all these things, then it's going to show in our lives. I was just thinking about this, and I was thinking about these very famous verses about adorning the gospel. I don't know we realize the Bible speaks about that. In chapter 2 of Titus, there's always this section that everybody wants to say, oh, this is how we should have all these things for all these people. We should. But this is the reason why. Titus 2:1, but as for you, Paul talking to Titus, speak the things which are proper for, you know what the word sound means? Sound doctrine. I always thought that was interesting. Must be somebody playing a trumpet, right? Sound drop. No, sound teaching is healthy teaching. Like your sound of body and mind. You're healthy. Sound doctrine, sound teaching. So he says to them, these are the things you need to do so that people live according to proper sound doctrine. How do you do that? Well, he talks about each of those groups. He talks about old men, young men, older women, young women. Then he talks about slaves. Gets very, very down to earth on your toes. Everybody wore sandals then, so your toes were easy to be tread on. But he says to these slaves, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine or the teaching of God our Savior in all things. Titus 2:10. Guess what comes right after that? Very famous passage of Scripture, 11-13. The grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts or worldly desires, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Did you notice it doesn't say because of the grace of God we live any way we want? It says there's a way that ought to show in our lives. That's the way it should show. Those things. And then he says, this is how we live. We live righteously, godly, soberly in this present age. Because we're looking to an age to come, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you understand that if we understand the truth changes our lives? If somebody says, well, I'm really understanding the truth, I really have studied hard the Word of God, and you don't see godliness in their life, they haven't understood it. They haven't really got it. If you really understand it, if you really understand all those, and you're talking about practical stuff, those categories, the older men teach the younger men are to do this or that, older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children, isn't that interesting? And then you talk about the slaves. All these things are to adorn the gospel, to put good clothes on the gospel so people understand the reality of what we're talking about. That's the important thing. So these are very important things that the grace of God might be seen in us. And then, so what do we learn from this? We learn there are priorities in the church. There should be priorities in our life which we must be committed, to which we must be committed and devoted. We must make the Word of God the priority. It has to be the first one. We must make our fellowship, the fellowship with God and with the family here at church, a priority. And then third, we must give ourselves to the ordinances, recognizing when we do the Lord's table, like we're going to do tonight, Lord willing, that those things should glorify God and should encourage us in what He has done for us. And then finally, we need to be devoted to prayer. Prayer is more than just getting things from God. It is fellowship with God. It's talking to God about who He is. It's talking to God about what He wants to do in our lives, in the lives of others. So if we do those things, then I think you will find that God will change us and the results just follow. We have awe. We have a relationship with one another in the family of God, helping each other out. We have a time around the table that is very special. We give ordinance to God when we have baptisms from time to time, remind us of the resurrection of Christ. And then we have this tremendous time of prayer for one another and privately as we walk in fellowship with Him. And all of that appears to everyone else. They will see it. They will want it. They'll be drawn to it. So that's, I think, what we learn from this passage of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we are very, very thankful for the fact that You have done all of this for us. Pray that we would be faithful in doing our part for You. Help us to make these things priorities in our individual lives, and thus make it a priority in our church, that we might always be obsessed with who You are, what You want to do in our lives, recognizing that is the most important thing. Thank You, Father, that You are the Lord, and beside You there is no other. I'm so thankful that You are the only one and that You care about us. Pray that You would bless us now. So you sing the hymn, and as we go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.